At the beginning of every year, many people bake what we would call New Year's resolutions. They sit down and write goals that they want to achieve in that new year. Perhaps it's one that's usually at the top of many people's lists is they want to lose some weight in 2023, or perhaps lose a bad habit that they have. Perhaps it's going back to school and finishing a degree that they started that kind of eluded them. They want to advance in their careers or at work. Some personal goals. Perhaps there's marriage goals, family goals, work-related goals that people have for the new year. What New Year's resolutions have you made? And what are your goals for this year? You know, probably by this time, many of those New Year resolutions have already been broken. You know, we're only 2 weeks into the new year, but I'm sure that some have not been able to keep it. But let me ask you another question. That is, what is the goal of your life? Goal, not plural, but singular. What is the singular goal of your life? You know, without a goal, we wander aimlessly through life. It's like the airline pilot whose instruments failed shortly after takeoff. And instead of circling around and returning to the airfield, he decides to continue on his journey. And about 1 hour into the flight, he realizes that he is lost, doesn't know where he's going. And so he comes on to the intercom with this announcement. I have some bad news. And I have some good news. The bad news is we're lost. But the good news is we're making great time. Now, many people are lost, but they are making great time. They do not have a clue as to what pulls all of life's activities together. What can press meaning into the pieces of their life? But they're making good time going through life. Now, the Apostle Paul, before he was miraculously saved, Saul could have said that his goal in life was to be the very best Pharisee, to reach the top of his profession, to far surpass any other Pharisee that had ever come before, and from his pedigree and from his accomplishments listed in Scripture, Paul was well on his way of achieving his goal. In fact, he writes here in Galatians chapter 1, he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Saul, early on, had already surpassed many his own age. He was the rising star of Pharisaism, and his future looked bright. But such a goal and life lost its glamour and pool when he met the Savior on the road to Damascus. And he made a 180-degree turn about in his life. In fact, look what he says in Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 7, about the life before. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." The activities that were connected with his past life, his accomplishments, his works, his awards, his trophies, his certificates as outstanding rabbinical student, all of these honors and accolades of his former life he exchanged for another far better goal in life. He devalued the past. He devalued his accomplishments. He devalued his educational background in order that he might give himself to another goal, and that goal was knowing Jesus Christ as his Savior and as his Lord. By themselves, they could never produce personal righteousness in Paul. And the only person that became all-consuming for Paul was Jesus Christ. In fact, he states his goal in life in verse 10 of chapter 3, where he says that his goal was that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, his long-range goal was stated in that last phrase, that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, what does he mean by that? The meaning is not that he might somehow earn the right to be raised from the dead, because the Bible teaches that one day everybody's going to be raised, both the saved and the unsaved. Everybody's going to be raised that had died. But the idea is that of graduating at the top or the head of his class at the resurrection. The ancient text, the Greek text, actually reads that he might be raised out from the resurrection, or out from the dead. In other words, he wants to be the first. He wants to be the top. He wants to graduate the head of his class. He wants to be the best that he can be. Not necessarily have the greatest ministry or the greatest impact on other people, although argumentatively Paul had a great impact upon people. He had a tremendous ministry. And in fact, his impact on the church today, he still impacts us because we have his letters that we study. But rather, he wants to graduate at the top of the class when it comes to his relationship with Jesus Christ. He wants to know him. I want to know him. Now, he wanted to know everything he could about Jesus Christ that he could. He wanted to study his life, study his messages, study his actions, the way that he handled people, the way that he handled situations. He wanted to learn everything that he could about the person of Jesus Christ. But his knowledge of Christ was to be far deeper than just merely an intellectual understanding. His desire was to know him, to experience him, to experience Christ and the new birth, and to continue a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby Jesus Christ lives his life through Paul. He wanted such a close-knit relationship so that he could say, for me to live is Christ. That's my goal. For me to live is Christ. A deep, intimate relationship whereby he shared all of life with Jesus Christ. As he was sharing life with Christ, he wanted to know firsthand the power of the resurrected Christ in his life. He wanted a powerful Christian living, victorious over sin. He wanted to sense above all the power of God in his ministry and in his work and in his life, so that when he evangelized, when he taught, when he went from place to place, he just wasn't delivering a lesson, but that he was doing so in the power of God. He was speaking for the Lord, desired the power of Christ resonant within him to be manifest in his life. He also not only wanted to know Christ personally and to know him powerfully, but his desire was also to know Christ problematically. That is, to know Jesus Christ in his problems, in his sufferings. To enjoy the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, there's nothing worse in life than going through a time of trouble or personal loss and feeling alone. Feeling like you're by yourself. That nobody's in it. There's nothing harder than to suffer alone. But Paul's desire was that no matter what he would suffer, no matter what problems he might face in life, and certainly he faced a lot. If you read 2 Corinthians and all the hardship that he went through, shipwrecked and famine and so on. He had a hard life, but he wanted to enjoy that personal fellowship with Christ as he was going through these hard times. wanted to share the sufferings for Christ, and wanted to share the fellowship of suffering with a suffering Savior. But he figured that if he was to graduate at the top of his class, he must also be like Christ, that is to be conformed to the death of Christ. This does not mean that Paul wanted to die on the cross like Jesus died, but rather, because as a believer, he was already crucified with Christ, he says, Galatians 2:20. And although positionally he has been crucified with Christ, Paul says, I die daily, 1 Corinthians 15:31. And he goes through life always bearing about in his body the dying of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:10. Paul's old man has been crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that he should no longer be in bondage to sin. And so he's conforming unto his death means that Paul is going to seek to live a godly, holy life, free from habitual sin. That he will possess his position of who he is right now in Christ, that he will become all that Christ meant for him to be. No longer need to obey the sin and its lust. To daily in his life, he's going to say no to sin in order to say yes to God. So that's Paul's goal. Paul's goal was, he says here, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, but if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to graduate at the top of my class. I want to be the very best that I possibly can be. I want to enjoy a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a close, intimate relationship whereby we share all of life together, and that he would enjoy Christ's power, his fellowship. And my friends, I trust that was his goal. And I trust that takes precedent over any other goal in his life. He wanted to be found in Christ, clothed in Christ's righteousness, conformed unto his death. A Christ-likeness in character and conduct. Christ preeminent in his life. Now, I hope that's our goal as well, as believers in Christ. For it is the goal that for which God saved you and saved me. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he shares God's goal for us. He writes, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God predetermined beforehand that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, we're to be just like Jesus. We are to look like Jesus. We're to reflect his holiness in character and in our conduct. But 30 years after his conversion, 30 years after his conversion, Paul has yet to arrive. In fact, look at what he says in verse 12, his confession, Philippians 3:12. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul says, I haven't made it. He says, I've not attained. I'm not perfect. I haven't reached a place of sinless perfection in the past with present results, that I'm now perfect, that I'm utilizing everything which I already have in Christ, or that I've fully exhausted all that there is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. God is not finished with me yet. And I'm not finished with unwrapping the marvelous adventure of life with Jesus Christ. I thought he was sweet and wonderful this past year, but boy, this year, he's been great. He does get sweeter and sweeter as the years go by. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. But I've not exhausted the full depths of a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, if Paul hasn't arrived yet, who has? If Paul hasn't exhausted the fullness of experience of Christ's resurrected power and sweet fellowship of suffering, if he wasn't totally conformed to Christ's death, which of us could claim that we have arrived? All of us have unfinished business. All of us should wear on our chest or on our back a sign, a placard that says, under construction. Because that's where we're at. We're under construction. God's not finished with me yet. So if we've not arrived, what should be our stance? And the stance should be hot pursuit. Hot pursuit. For Paul says, I press on. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I want to experience everything Jesus has in store for me. I don't want to settle for the status quo. I don't want to settle for what has been. I want to go on to maturity. That's Paul's goal and stance. But you know, I ask the question, is that ours? Are we just satisfied? Many people are just satisfied with being saved. It's sort of like having fire insurance to keep them out of hell. You know, I've accepted Jesus. That's enough. Becomes fire insurance. But it should be our desire to experience everything Jesus has in store for us. And so are we pursuing our relationship with Christ? Are we actively, earnestly endeavoring to mature in our Christian relationship? Or are we satisfied with what has been? Are we satisfied with our walk with Christ? Or is within us a holy, burning desire to have a closer walk with Jesus? I hope there is. I hope that there burns within each of us a pursuit of the holy, a pursuit of God, whereby we want to know Christ better. We want to experience the fellowship of his suffering. We want to experience the power of his resurrection in our lives, where we want to live lives in conformity to his death. We want to share every moment of life with Jesus Christ. That should be the goal. But the question I want to answer this morning in our time together is this: how? How? How do we press on in living for Jesus? And how can we enjoy all that God has for us? How can we develop a Christ-likeness and accomplish all that Christ wants to accomplish in and through us? How do we press on in 2023? Let's see what Paul says, beginning at verse 13 of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, 13, beginning of verse 13. Paul writes, Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you might otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Now, in this passage, I find four attitudes which are essential in reaching our goal of being like Christ, of Christian maturity, and enjoying that rich relationship which we can have with Jesus. The first is this: we must admit to ourselves, I have not arrived. That's where it begins with. I have not arrived. Say that to yourselves. I have not arrived. You know, Paul writes, Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Now, this is the third time in two verses that Paul says the same thing. And that is, I've not arrived. I don't know everything. There's room for improvement. I have a ways to go. I have more to learn, more to do. I've not reached perfection. I've not reached perfection. Now, I don't know if you've ever been with a person who thinks they have arrived. Being around a person, You know, it's some of the most obnoxious people in this world, that people think that, man, somehow I have arrived, I'm perfect. When I pastored a church in Illinois, there was a couple in our church. The wife attended fairly regularly, but the husband rarely came, and I was kind of interested, a little bit confused by that. In fact, I think he was only in church one time in the years that I was there. But I thought, well, perhaps I decided to go visit them. I went to visit them, and I went to see, my wife came regularly. I went to visit in their home, and I thought perhaps there was a work scheduling conflict. You know, some people work on Sundays and can't be in service, and so I thought, well, go see if it's a work conflict. And I just wanted to share with him some other opportunities that we had for small group Bible studies that met during the week that perhaps he could take advantage of. He was involved in a parachurch ministry that worked with troubled teens. He was a Christian counselor, of all things. And so I went to visit them, but he informed me that it was not due to a scheduling conflict, but that he had outgrown his need for church. He'd outgrown his need for church. In fact, he said to me, I couldn't believe it, he said, "I've never met a pastor who knows more about the Bible than me. I've never met a pastor who can teach me anything new about God's word." Now, he thought he had arrived. He thought he had arrived, that he knew it all, or at least more than the average pastor. So why attend church when you know it all? I mean, if you know it all, why go? He just saw no need to go because he knew it all. I think I told you that he called me a few weeks later and asked me a question, a Bible question. He wanted to know whether Moses and Jesus lived together. They lived at the same time. Well, anybody in Sunday school knows that Moses was in the Old Testament, Jesus was in the New, or hundreds of years difference between them. I don't know if he didn't know that or if he was testing me to see if I knew, because, you know, he wanted to see if he knew more than the average pastor. I'm not sure if it was a test for me or whatever. But it's kind of funny. But he thought he knew it all. You know, admitting that we've not arrived is really the foundation, the basis of developing a teachable mindset. I mean, why learn new skills at work when you're already an accomplished machinist? Or why attend continuing educational classes or workshops on teaching when you already consider yourself a master teacher? Or why seek to make improvements as a husband when you consider yourself to be the perfect mate, and it's your wife who needs to make the major changes? You know, why? You know, forward progress stops the moment we think we have arrived. We've arrived. Now, are we willing to admit that we have a long ways to go spiritually? A long ways to go. Now, look at what Paul says in verse 15. He says, "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." So he's saying, if you consider yourself to be spiritually mature, then Paul says to you and I, be of the same mind. Be of the same mindset. In other words, you too need to consider, just like Paul, that you've not arrived and that you have a long ways to go. See, the spiritually mature person is the one who says, "I'm not there yet. I don't know it all. I've not seen or heard it all. I've not applied it all. I've not done it all. I've got a long ways to go. I've yet to become all that Jesus Christ wants me to be." That's the attitude of a spiritually maturing person. In chapter 2, Paul is going to admonish the believers at Philippi to have the mind of Christ. Have the mind of Christ, the mindset of the attitude of humble servitude. A willingness to give of ourselves for the benefit of others, to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to follow Jesus' example of self-effacing service. And here in chapter 3, he encourages us to have the mindset of Paul. That is, the attitude that I have not yet arrived. but they're still in progress. So, my friends, is that your attitude? When we come to church, do we come with an expectancy that the Spirit is going to speak to us, that God is going to reveal an area of our life where we need work, where we're not conformed to the image of Christ? Do you think, or do we think that the messages are directed especially at us, at you? I hope in one sense that everyone here thinks that I'm preaching at them, because I am. But may I give you a little secret? I'm preaching at myself as well. I'm preaching it to all of us. I'm trusting that the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. But are we allowing the Spirit of God to minister to our hearts, or have we quenched the Spirit? We don't need to be involved in some gross sin or immorality to quench the Spirit of God in our life. All we need to do is to harden our hearts at the preaching of God's word and to allow it to go in one ear and out the other without affecting our heart. But you might be saying, well, I've heard all of this before. Perhaps you have. There's not much new. Peter kept saying in the book of 1 Peter, I think he says, I'm telling you things, I'm reminding you of these things. You know these things. And I tell you, I probably preached this before, yet I'll tell you, I doubt one minute, but have we allowed the Spirit of God to teach us? And I challenge all of us who have walked with the Lord for many years, who have been saved for years, who have been coming to church for years, I challenge all of us to come with an expectancy that God is going to work, that God is going to speak to us in new ways. Or do we think we no longer need it? We've arrived. Let me just talk just a few minutes about our personal spiritual disciplines. And I'm talking here about our personal devotions, Bible reading and prayer and meditation. I trust you do not feel that you've outgrown these things. That you feel that you're at a place in your spiritual journey where you have outgrown them, you have no need for them. There need to be. We need to, they're great when you come to Christ at first, but there's so much to learn. But living by faith was such a new and exciting experience, but now it's become old hat. There's no need for Bible reading. There's no need for personal daily prayer. There's no need for reading good Christian books and magazines. When we were first saved, there was a hunger there for anything which we could read and digest. But now that we've become older in the Lord and more mature, we've put away those childish things. My friends, we probably would never admit that this is our attitude. We may all say, even perhaps out of false humility, I've not arrived, but by our actions, we clearly show that we really do think deep down inside that we've reached the top and there's no place more to go. We're content right where we are. But my friends, we'll never go on to maturity in Christ if we think we're already there. So we have to recognize and admit with Paul, I've not arrived. I have a long ways to go. I need to press on. I need to pursue God's goal for our life, pursuing the intimate personal relationship with Christ, which will result in service for Him. Secondly, the second attitude we need to have is we must be single-minded. We must be single-minded. Paul writes this, the first part, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do." One thing I do. One thing. Maximum effort without focused concentration is useless. The professional athlete, the Olympic athlete, he spends his time. He focuses in on his sport. He hones his skill. They might work 10, 12 hours a day on it. It is their focus in life. In fact, the man or woman who excels in anything is the one who devotes their time and their energy to that goal. It is such singularity-focused people who succeed. Dwight L. Moody once said, "God's looking for men and women who are single-hearted. This one thing I do, not this many things I dabble in." See, when it comes to Christian maturity, God doesn't want jacks, that is, those who are jacks of all trade but masters of none. He wants specialists who have set as their goal knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is to be the pursuit of our lives, to know him, to emulate him. The writer to the Hebrews says that in our race of our spiritual lives, we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, keeping our eyes on Christ. He is our focal point. He is our model. He's our example. Only one thing is necessary, and that is Jesus. Remember Jesus' encounter with his good friends, two sisters, Mary and Martha. They had a brother, Lazarus, who Jesus would later raise from the dead. But according to Luke chapter 10, if you remember, Martha had welcomed Jesus into their home. And verse 39 states that she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Martha was distracted with much serving. She had many things on her plate, many things on her mind that day. She was worried. She was troubled, as Jesus says, about many things. But Mary's focus was on one, on Jesus. She wanted to spend time with him, sit at his feet as he taught the word of God, because only one thing was needful and needed. And that's the one thing she did. She chose right. Now, the opposite of being single-minded is being double-minded. Double-minded. And James says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Concentration. That's what God wants. Determination. That is absolutely essential. Perseverance, a must. So for us to press on, we've got to first of all admit we've not arrived. And secondly, we have to be singularly focused on pressing on getting to know Jesus. Thirdly, we need to forget our past. Forget our past. Paul writes, Philippians 3:13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." The Greek word for forgetting, the ancient word, is literally means to neglect or to drop the things which are behind. In other words, to let them go. Don't let the past hinder your present spiritual growth. Now, how can our past hinder our present spiritual growth? I think in two ways. First of all, we become discouraged by our past failures and sins. We become discouraged by our past failures and sins. The writer to the Hebrews points to two things in our past that can kind of weigh us down and hold us back in our pursuit in our Christian life. He writes this in Hebrews 12, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." He lists two things here. First of all, he says, we have to deal with the weights. Or we might say the baggage from our past. The baggage from our past. It could be the baggage of personal failures that keeps us weighed down. We've tried something and we tried and we failed miserably. It could be the baggage of relational failures. A failed marriage, close friends who abandon us, family issues and conflicts that hold us back. It could be the baggage of ministry failures. We've tried to serve God in the past, but we've had a bad experience, and so we're not willing to try in the present. And we're left with doubts. We're shackled with shame. We feel shame. We're shackled by our failures. And God, you know, we think, well, God can never do anything through us. God can never use us in the future. I can never have a close relationship with Jesus after how I let him down in the past. You know, when I think of personal baggage or failing God, I think of Peter and how he denied knowing Jesus Christ 3 times. Talk about personal failure. He said, oh, you know, of all the others, first deny you, not me, Lord. I'll live for you. And indeed, within 24 hours, he denied even knowing Jesus 3 times. But then I think of how Jesus Christ reached out to Peter and reinstated him. And in spite of his personal failures in the past, Jesus would say to him, Simon, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. You know, many of us are weighed down by the guilt of past failures that hinders us from going on in our maturity to Christ. And what Paul says here is, or what the writer to Hebrews says, who I think is Barnabas, my own personal feeling, view on that. But what he says is, we need to drop the baggage. Drop the baggage. Jesus has. He's dropped the baggage. And not let failures in the past dictate our future. And secondly, we not only need to deal with the baggage, the weights that we carry, but all of us deal with sin that easily ensnares us. In other words, besetting sins. An area of spiritual weakness that our adversary exploits. He keeps tempting us. He keeps tempting us in that area we struggle with obeying the Lord and have victory over that sin. It could be the sin of lust and you struggle with pornography or being faithful to your spouse. It could be the sin of pride or the sin of coveting with what others have or lying or deceit. It could be uncontrollable anger or a negative critical spirit. Others deal with an addiction, alcohol, drug, gambling, and when faced with a temptation, we easily succumb. From my understanding of Paul's life, I believe that Paul's besetting sin, according to Romans chapter 7, was the sin of coveting. And so according to Philippians 4, Paul had to learn to be content with what God had given to him, the little or with the much, and not want more and more and more. Your besetting sin is probably different than my besetting sin, but we all struggle in some area. And our adversary, he knows exactly what buttons to push. He knows exactly where to tempt us. And when we fail and fall into sin, he loves to accuse us. That's what he's doing today. He's accusing us before the Father. He's the accuser of the brethren. And even after we've confessed our sin to the Lord and God has forgiven us and forgotten about them, our adversary never forgets. But he continues to bring them up to us. Look what you've done. Look how you've blown it. Look how you've sinned. You'll never gain victory over that sin. Why even try? Just give up. You'll never mature. And so our failures and past besetting sins can discourage us from going on to maturity. But may I say to you this morning, the other part is, so can our successes. So can our successes in life be a detriment to our future spiritual growth. We become self-satisfied. We become complacent by past accomplishments. Paul could easily have rested on everything he did before his conversion and then for the first 30 years after. I mean, he counted what he did before his conversion, as we read in the passage earlier, as worthless dung or manure. He calls it rubbish. But after his conversion, just think, he had quite a productive life in ministry, busy serving the Lord. I mean, he traveled throughout the world planting churches through Asia Minor and Europe. He had written a number of books or letters preserved in the New Testament scriptures. 2 Corinthians, he reluctantly lists his accomplishments along with the things he suffered as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He could have easily thought to himself, boy, I have done enough. I have arrived. There is nothing more to do. Look what I've done the past 30 years. But he refused to allow his past accomplishments and successes from hindering him in his pursuit of Jesus Christ. Our failures or our victories, both of them are lethal weapons in the hands of our adversary who wants to grind us to a halt in our spiritual progress. And so let's be careful. Careful not that we allow to wallow in our failures, but learn from them to go on, to realize when we confess our sins, God has forgiven us and it's taken care of not only the sin itself, but the shame that's involved in that. And let's be careful not to glory either in the victories that we've had, the things that we've done, that we miss the present opportunities to serve the Lord. For the fourth thing we have to do is we need to press on. We need to press on to reach our goal. Look again at verse 12. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The words reaching forward describes that of an athlete who strains every muscle in their body to cross the finish line. In other words, they put in all out effort to do so. No holding back, determined, energetic, reaching towards the goal, or in the case of Paul, graduating to the top of his class. Paul says, I'm not going to let my past control me. I'm going to press on to develop that intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So the question is, are we pressing on in our Christian life? Are we living for Christ 100% of the time, or perhaps 80%, 70%, 50%? Are we living up to 100% of the ability God's given to us? Do we realize God has uniquely gifted us and involved in service for Him? But what are we doing about finding those gifts and developing them? Some of you have great potential. Potential that you've never realized because you're shackled by your past. Some of us have the greatest years of our life and service ahead of us, and yet we think that most of our life's work is behind us because of our age. I'm going to be 69 on my next birthday. Some of you are in your 80s, and you're thinking, boy, life is beyond me. I'm reminded that some of my professors in seminary were in their 80s. Some of them wrote their best books in their 80s. And so I guess I still got a lot of work ahead of me. Our years are ahead of us. Some of us have, the greatest years of our life and service ahead of us. And yet we think most of our life's work is behind us. Some have given their leisure and free time to the matter of prayer. Praying for missionaries, for their church, for their pastor, and God has richly blessed their life. I was blessed with a godly voice teacher. She was in her 80s when I took voice lessons from her when I was a freshman in high school. I started taking voice and took voice through high school and into my college years from her. Godly woman. She retired finally from teaching. But every morning, she spent her entire morning praying for students that she had taught in college and Christian college and so on. And that many of them were missionaries, pastors, and so on. She had a notebook, everyone, and had a page for each person, and she would leap through the book and pray for them. For some reason, I was first page of her book, I guess because I needed a whole lot of prayer. I don't know Dr. Becker why she did that, but she prayed for me regularly. And she's with the Lord now and miss her. But she had that ministry. She was retired, but she gave herself to prayer. You know, people refused to give up. They refused to be forced into spiritual retirement. They did not believe that they had arrived or that God was finished with them yet. And so they pressed on. Now you might be saying to yourself, but I feel like I'm at a plateau right now. I'm at a plateau right now spiritually. And perhaps you are. I do believe that God gives us rest. He allows us to stay at one level of spiritual maturity for a period of time to catch our spiritual breath before he takes us on to the next spiritual height. And many times we're guilty of thinking that the victories of the Old Testament saints happen bang, 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 right after another, when you realize that there were years separating their spiritual victories. Years. Even in the Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, there are years that separate the events of the book of Acts. And so it is in our life. I think that's why Paul adds in verse 16, he says, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." He's saying here that if you've reached a spiritual plateau, that you feel that your walk with the Lord is on level ground, you're and maturing, but you don't seem to be going anywhere forward. You can't really say that you're pressing forward, but God is letting you rest for a period of time until you're ready to press on again. Paul says that if you're there, by all means, don't lose ground in your Christian life. If you're at the 5,000 feet level and don't slip back to 4,000 feet, maintain the same disciplines of life, keep maturing, keep plugging away, keep having that daily personal relationship with Jesus Christ, begin to feel comfortable sharing all of life with Christ, and when the time comes, you're going to continue to grow and go on. But don't drop out. Don't drop out. Continue on. So my friends, as we face the prospect of a new year with 2023 on the horizon, I want to encourage us this morning, let's press on. Let's press on to maturity. First of all, admit that we haven't arrived. Open ourselves up to the ministry of the God Spirit and to the Word of God, and that we're going to grow together in the things of God this year. Secondly, become single-minded in your approach to life. Make knowing Jesus Christ your goal. Keep your eye on him. Focus on developing that relationship with him. Spend time learning from him in his word and time communing with him in prayer. Make him the goal. Thirdly, forget your past. Drop the baggage. Those failures which paralyze you, the victories which dull you to the current battle at hand. Drop your baggage. Let the weight, those things that weigh you down. Forget all the successes that you might have. And then let us press on for the prize of the upward call in Christ. Press on to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Press on at the same time, maintain your spiritual plane so that you're ever developing a closer, more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby you share his power in service and his fellowship in suffering, being made conformable unto his death. You know, as I was preparing this sermon, as many times as I prepare sermons, words of hymns go through my mind. And I could not get out of my mind the words of three hymns this morning. And I trust that they express the desire of my heart, and I hope they express the desire of your heart as well. The first hymn was, "Oh, to be like thee. Blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee. Blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart." The second one, similar to that one, and it's really an expression of desire. I have one deep, supreme desire, that I may be like Jesus. To this I fervently aspire, that I may be like Jesus. I want my heart his throne to be, so that a watching world may see his likeness shining forth in me. I want to be like Jesus. And then the final one that kept going through my mind, another one, "I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.